The scripture reading from today is taken from Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. This is the last of three messages on aspects of the identity of our church. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at what it means for us to be a Baptist church, thinking about the way that the church is organized and the commitment that we have to one another. Last week, we looked at what it means for us to be an evangelical church, thinking about our beliefs, particularly about the Word of God and their implications for our actions. And today we're thinking about what it means for us to be egalitarian. And this conviction has a profound influence on our church, and it distinguishes us from many other churches in North America. First Baptist Church is egalitarian. That is, we believe that the Bible teaches the equal standing of women and men in the church and in the home. From creation to new creation, the Bible's message about gender is an affirmation of the equality of man and woman. Hence, on a Sunday morning, there's no distinction between the participation of women and the participation of men in the worship service. And in the life of our church more generally, there is no distinction made between the leadership roles which may be taken by women and men. To the best of our ability, it is following the gifting and calling of the Holy Spirit and not gender that determines the roles in which people serve in this church. That said, many of us never give this a second thought. But I don't need to convince you in this message. You wouldn't be a part of this church if you had a significant problem with this conviction. So rather than directly building a case for this, I want to look at the issue from the other side. What I'd like to do is look briefly at 12 of the main arguments advanced in favor of male hierarchy and make a few short comments about each to explain why we as a church don't hold that position. My hope in approaching this subject this way is to give you some ideas to help you when you find yourself in a discussion with someone who holds a different view. The reality is that I have at least a dozen books on this subject, and to do it any kind of justice, we really need to spend a whole 12-week series on it. So all I can really do is point you to some primary issues. And if you want to pursue them further, maybe I can suggest some ways for you to do so. I'd also like to say at the outset that if you disagree with me on any of these points, that's perfectly fine. I'm quite happy to discuss it or not to discuss it. and I'm quite happy for you to hold a different view. But I hope that you'll at least consider what I have to say. The choice of the 12 arguments we're going to look at and many of the responses come from the excellent work of the New Testament scholar Philip Barton Payne. I'm intentionally following the 12 points that he makes in his article entitled Examining the 12 Biblical Pillars of Male Hierarchy. And I intend to quote quite extensively from him. I'm not going to keep saying Philip Barton Payne says. That would be driving you crazy. But I am going to follow him quite closely, because in that way you'll be able to follow up on any of the points that we look at today. There's a link to his essay, which is posted online, on the first worship order of service for today, August 16th. If you go to that article, you'll see how he expands on all of the points that I'm going to make, giving you lots of Bible references to help you to explore these issues further. There's also a link on that page to a lecture on SoundCloud. And if you Google Philip Barton Payne Male Hierarchy, there's a video of him speaking on this subject on YouTube as well. If you want to look into these issues more even than that, the article is in fact a summary of his book, Man, Woman, One in Christ, which I would commend to you. Now, I did actually have a draft of this message taking an entirely different approach, but I decided that linking up to all of this supporting material might really be useful for some of you. One final word of introduction. Not all of those opposed to women in church leadership would make all of these arguments. I don't want you to think that this is what everyone in favor of male hierarchy believes. But these are 12 of the main arguments most commonly made. And let me encourage you to have a Bible open because we'll have a number of Bible references that will help you as we go through this message. So, 12 arguments that are commonly made in favor of male hierarchy. And the reason that they have some power is that each of them, it's argued, have scriptural support. And the question is, do they? Number one, the Bible teaches male headship. This is based on statements in the Bible that man is the head of woman and the husband is the head of the wife. Now, in English, we read head as authority over. In first century, the Greek word for head, kephale, was not commonly associated with leadership as it is in English. The most exhaustive Greek dictionary, Little Scott Jones, lists 48 translations of kephale as a metaphor, but none of them mean leader or authority or anything similar. Nearly all dictionaries covering native Greek usage up to New Testament times don't even give one example of kephale that means authority. The standard meaning of kephale is source. So when Paul talks about Christ being the head of the body, the church, his point is that Christ is the source of life and nourishment for the church. Paul clearly teaches again and again leadership in the church and in the home by women. He repeatedly affirms women in his lists of church leaders. 7 of the 10 people Paul names as colleagues in ministry in Romans chapter 16 are women, including Phoebe, deacon of the church of Kenchrea, and leader of many, including myself. Junia, who he calls outstanding among the apostles. Priscilla, my fellow worker in Christ Jesus. And Mary, Tryphonea, Tryphosa, and Persis, all of whom worked hard in the Lord. In fact, most of those Paul affirms as working hard in gospel ministry are women. Luke and Paul follow the Greek custom in listing Aquila's name first when they introduce this ministry couple, Aquila and Priscilla. But both of them list Priscilla first in every passage about their actual ministry. There is no parallel to Paul's naming so many women leaders in an open society in the entire history of ancient Greek literature. In spite of the male-centered culture that Paul lived in, Paul repeatedly affirms women in church leadership. Number two, Paul's message to women on marriage in Ephesians 5 is, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that is Paul's message, but it's not his whole message. The context for those words is a challenging call to mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, voluntarily yielding in love. Paul calls both wives and husbands to defer to and nurture one another. Husbands are called to love their wives and to give themselves for them as Christ gave himself up for the church. And how did he do that? He did that on a cross. When you turn this around, you get husbands submit to your wives, wives love and die for your husbands. A book that came out a number of years ago called How I Changed My Mind About Women in Leadership, which contains articles by John Stackhouse, Ron Sider, the author of Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which many of you may have read, and about 20 other prominent evangelicals, most of whom are New Testament scholars, emphasizes the significance of this idea of mutual submission. Neil Plantinga, president of Calvin Seminary, in his chapter, recalls his own father talking about what this mutual submission looks like. Let me quote from him. He says, "In some areas, a husband will submit to a wife's natural superiority of judgment and expertise, and in other areas, she will submit to his. Neither is worried that the other will take advantage. So far as possible, each tries to let the other have full sway. But then," and this is Neil Plantinga writing, he says, "as my dad explained to me, one day a real disagreement arises. Peripheral issues peel away and a truly basic disagreement is exposed. Husband and wife assume their natural rhythm, each attempting to submit to the other's judgment. So the husband says, 'You're right, and we'll do it your way.' And 'No,' she says, 'you're right, and we'll do it as you wish.' Back and forth they go until the deadlock is obvious to both. Finally, the husband draws himself up to his full height. 'Sorry,' he says, 'but for once in our marriage, I'm going to have to break the tie. I hereby claim my role as head. You're right, we're going to do it your way, and I don't want to hear another word about it.'" This, I would argue, is what Paul teaches about marriage, mutual submission. Paul also treats husbands and wives equally in relation to their children in the following chapter and in Colossians chapter 3. And he instructs wives to rule their homes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. And in Paul's most detailed treatment of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he specifies exactly the same conditions, opportunities, rights, and obligations for wives and husbands in marriage. In each area, he addresses men and women as equals, and his words are symmetrically balanced to reinforce this equality. Number three, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul prohibits all women from teaching or having authority over men. The older New Testament, NIV translation reads, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." That translation has a number of problems. The key is the Greek verb, which is translated "have authority" or "exercise authority." The problem is that the first documented occurrence of authentine meaning "exercise authority" is 3 centuries after Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Every other reference to authority in the New Testament is based on a different word. In Paul's day, authentine meant either to dominate or, more commonly, to assume authority. Every time it means assume authority, the authority is seized, not rightfully held. So the King James translation, to usurp authority, actually catches the meaning better there. And as a result of that, the NIV 2011 edition revises this verse and more correctly translates it to assume authority. Secondly, Paul is not prohibiting two things here, teaching and seizing authority over men. He is prohibiting one thing, women seizing authority to teach men. And thirdly, if this verse is a permanent prohibition of women teaching or having authority over men, it contradicts all the other Bible affirmations of women teaching. Paul encouraged women to teach in church. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, he writes, "Whenever you come together, each one," which includes, of course, men and women, "has a teaching." In Colossians 3:16, he encourages all believers to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And in Titus 2, verse 3, Paul commands older women to be teachers of what is excellent. Both Phoebe and Priscilla taught adult men. In fact, Phoebe delivered Romans as Paul's emissary, which means, of course, that she delivered it, she wasn't just the post lady, she delivered it in word to the Christians in Rome. And in Acts 18, we're told that Priscilla, along with Aquila, explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. She did this in Ephesus, the very city that this prohibition in 1 Timothy 2:12 actually addresses. And according to 2 Timothy, she was probably there when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So it makes no sense whatsoever to think that Paul was issuing a blanket ban on women teaching in the church in this verse. Now, I'd love to talk about what I think this verse really does mean, especially as you read on in Paul's long sentence. But we don't have time for that this morning. Number four, the creation order establishes man's priority over women. In fact, of course, nothing in Genesis teaches that the creation order establishes man's priority over women. God created plants and animals before humans, but that doesn't give them priority. God gave dominion, that is, his authority, to care for and nurture creation to us all. In fact, the leadership of the one born later turns out to be a major Old Testament theme. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Judah over his older brothers, Moses over Aaron, David over his brothers, and so on. The Genesis account of creation doesn't teach hierarchy. It teaches that God created man and woman equally in his image. And this equality is not limited to spiritual standing before God. It includes shared authority over the earth. The creation account does not grant man priority in status or in authority over woman. From beginning to end, it emphasizes their equality. Number five, God calls woman man's helper in Genesis 2, verse 18. So woman must be subordinate to man. Actually, the narrative structure of Genesis 2 climaxes in the creation of woman, highlighting man's need of woman. God says, "I will make a strength corresponding to him," in Genesis 2, verse 18. And the word helper in this verse is a word that nowhere in Scripture refers to an inferior. In fact, it always refers either to an equal or a superior. 16 times the Old Testament describes God as man's helper, using just the same term. Number six, man ought to rule over woman since God decreed he will rule over you, in Genesis 3, verse 16. This, of course, is God's statement of what will result from the fall. It's not God's decree of what should be. Like every other result of the fall, this is something new, not in the original creation. It is a distortion of God's design. In fact, most leading advocates of male hierarchy agree that this is not a prescription of what should be. And since man ruling over woman is a result of the fall, man must not have ruled over woman before the fall. And Christ has overcome the fall. New creatures freed by Christ should not promote the tragic consequences of the fall, one of which is male hierarchy. Number seven, The Old Testament pattern of male leadership shows that God approves only male leaders. To claim that God approves only male leaders in the Old Testament is simply false. The Old Testament describes many women in leadership with God's blessing, called to that leadership by the Lord. It never states that being female disqualifies women from these roles. God sends the prophetess Miriam to lead Israel. And Deborah is one of the judges whom the Lord raised up and who saved Israel from the hands of their enemies. She was a prophetess, and she was the highest leader in Israel in her day. A wife and mother, she had authority to command Israel's military commander, Barak. The Lord raised up Esther to be queen, and she had sufficient influence to save her people from imminent genocide. And priests consulted the prophetess Huldah on finding the lost book of the law. The king, the elders, the prophets, and the people accepted her word as divinely revealed, and their obedience to her sparked what is probably the greatest revival in the history of Israel. The Bible praises the queens of Sheba and the queen of Chaldea, and on the other hand, Jezebel and Ataliah, who were wicked queens, as were most of Israel's kings, but the Bible does not criticize them or any other woman on the grounds that women should not have authority over men. Well, I could go on talking about Ruth and Rachel and Sarah and so on. The point is that despite the prevailing patriarchy of the ancient Near East in Old Testament times, the Bible never states that women leaders are exceptions to a scriptural principle of male leadership. Far from excluding women from leadership over men, the Old Testament describes the Lord appointing women to both state and spiritual leadership. Number 8, in the Old Testament, God approves only male priests, so there should be no women in church leadership today. The only significant social or religious position the Old Testament does not accord to women is that of priest. There is, of course, an obvious reason for this, and that is the association of priestesses in pagan religions with prostitution. God repeatedly forbids his people, even from giving the appearance of following the immoral practices of the surrounding nations. Women not being priestesses, I would suggest, may be viewed as an act of protection. Again, I'd like to say much more about that, but we don't have time this morning. Number 9, there were no female apostles, so there should be no women in church leadership. Well, the assumption that a lack of women apostles excludes women from church leadership is very odd indeed. Jesus didn't, after all, appoint any Gentiles as members of the 12. Now, since we're almost all, I would imagine, Gentiles, does that mean that everyone here is excluded from church leadership? Jesus' appointment of 12 Jewish men paralleled the 12 sons of Israel. It reinforced the symbolism of the church as the new Israel. It was not aimed against women in church leadership. Jesus had many disciples of both sexes. He gave this small group an extra designation, apostle. Apostle means one sent with a message, messenger, if you like. And messengers have only one role, to make sure that their message is heard. And in the cultural context of first century Palestine, you could not get a hearing if you were a woman. This is why the disciples question the account of the women who come back from the empty tomb on Easter Day. A woman's witness was not considered valid in a Jewish court. But this, for me, is the irresistible truth about Jesus' estimation of women. Mary Magdalene was the first person the resurrected Jesus sought out and commissioned to announce the gospel of his resurrection and coming ascension to God the Father. Jesus appointed her an apostle to the apostles. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Women are the first witnesses to the resurrection, and they deliver the news to the disciples. In the Gospels, Mary is chosen to bear and raise Jesus, And from the outset of his ministry, Jesus speaks freely to women, such as the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He visits and he teaches women in their homes, and he has many women followers. And just to underline this, when we're told that Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening, that's actually technical language describing the posture and position of a disciple. This is completely unique in the ancient world. No first century Jewish rabbi had female disciples. And the only explanation which the Gospels offer for the funding of Jesus' ministry is the provision of women. Women feature in Jesus' teaching frequently, including as the personification of God in certain parables, such as in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus offers women as examples of faith in Mark 12 and Mark 14. He heals and ministers to women as well as men. And he's at particular pains to safeguard women in regard to marriage and divorce, such as in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19. In fact, despite the patriarchal bias of his society, there is no hint that he ministered and taught in anything other than an equal way. In one particularly telling incident, he casts aside his own ceremonial cleanliness when he deliberately draws attention to the healing of the woman with the flow of blood who touches his garment. Jesus' choice of the 12 is not a negative attitude towards women, and in no way excludes women from leadership in the church. Number 10. In the New Testament, only men are given the titles overseer, elder, pastor, or deacon of a local church. So women must not be elders, overseers, pastors, or deacons of local churches, because the Bible only identifies men, never women, in these offices. Well, if the last one was odd, this one's even more peculiar. Apart from Christ, the New Testament does not name anyone, man or women or woman, explicitly as an overseer or pastor. The Bible does give John and Peter special titles, but they refer to their special status as apostolic eyewitnesses. They do not identify them as having a local church office. Now, there are plenty of people in the New Testament for whom these titles are implicit. But the only New Testament person named with an explicit title of local church leadership is Phoebe, deacon of the church in Kenchrea. The distinguished New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield argued that it's virtually certain that Phoebe is being described as a or possibly the deacon of the church. In fact, there isn't actually much discussion of the specifics of church leaders in the New Testament. Primary among what there is are Paul's lists of qualifications for overseers and elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The subject of both Paul's lists of qualifications is anyone. There's not a single masculine pronoun or any other limitation to men in either list, contrary to some English translations. Number 11, nearly there. Women should not teach in church because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, commands, "Let women be silent in the churches." It is true that three times these verses explicitly prohibit women from speaking in church. They even prohibit a wife from asking questions in church out of a desire to learn. These verses have puzzled virtually everyone who studied them, from the early church fathers to the present day, because their plain meaning contradicts statements throughout this same chapter, that all may teach and prophesy, that come in verse 5, verse 24, verse 26, verse 31, and verse 39. And it contradicts the particular affirmation of women prophesying just a little earlier in chapter 11. So a number of explanations for this have been offered. One suggests that perhaps ecstatic utterances like those in pagan worship are what's in mind here, ceremonial shouts. perhaps it's some specific women, not those women in leadership of the church, who are being asked to be silent. Perhaps Paul is addressing some particular local problem that we simply don't know about. Remember, Christians at this time are still worshiping in the synagogue, which means that the men and the women are sitting separately. Perhaps Paul here is prohibiting calling out across the synagogue. Other scholars, including Gordon Fee, have concluded that these verses were not actually in Paul's original letter, but were a later addition. Well, whatever is going on here, when these three verses are weighed against the rest of 1 Corinthians, let alone the rest of the New Testament, they are not found to be regular practice, even for Paul. So the context requires that there must be some other explanation than what appears to be the plain reading. And finally, number 12, men and women have separate roles in the church. Contrary to this, Paul expresses the equal standing of male and female in Christ. Galatians chapters 2 and 3 explicitly affirm this fundamental principle. When Peter withdrew from table fellowship, that is, sharing meals with Gentiles in Galatia, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned of hypocrisy and not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's in Galatians chapter 2. Paul insists on the equal standing of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And he then expands on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, to include slave and free, male and female. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this verse in context teaches that any exclusion of Gentiles, slaves, or women as a class from full participation in the church is contrary to the gospel. It expresses the consequences of the gospel, not that there doesn't continue to be maleness and femaleness, but that there are no distinctions of rank, just as there are none between Jew and Gentile, slave and master. It's strange that today's church has no difficulty in accepting that the gospel triumphs over racism, triumphs over slavery, and yet in many places, churches remain unwilling to embrace the redemption of sexism. To conclude then, the problem with these 12 arguments in favor of male hierarchy is not just that none of the Bible texts to which they appeal actually affirm male hierarchy. The crucial problem of male hierarchy is that so many foundational principles of the Bible directly oppose it. Women and men were created equally in the image of God. Women and men were redeemed equally by the cross of Christ. Women and men were incorporated equally into the body of Christ, the church. Women and men were recipients equally of the gifts for ministry given by the Holy Spirit. There is no male-female division in Christ. And why is it so important for First Baptist Church to hold this position? When we turn to the situation of women in the world generally, we find that it is all too often shaped by the exploitation of their vulnerabilities. This vulnerability starts before birth, with girls selectively aborted because of their agenda, as well as greater infanticide and neglect of female children. In many countries, girls are breastfed less, weaned earlier, fed less nourishing food after weaning, immunized less, and taken for hospital care later and in worse condition than boys. Women still have less education, do more work in the home, begin work at a younger age, marry earlier, have lower literacy levels, and far lower job and salary prospects. And yet, despite all of this, in almost all societies, they have greater life expectancy than men. Nevertheless, the vulnerability of women is taken advantage of in every society. The Bible, however, clearly signals a different view of women within a different kind of society. a society which is always described in female terms, whether it is Israel or the church, the bride of Christ. Our stance on this as a church is not incidental. It is not without thought, and it is not without importance. First Baptist Church is egalitarian. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.